morning. Happy Mother's Day. Please be seated. We'll get started here. Go ahead and take your Bible out, or if you don't have one, there should hopefully be one in the pew. We're going to be in three places today: Mark chapter 1, Matthew chapter 4, which is right before Mark, Matthew chapter 4. And we'll also be in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. So if you have those marked, it's really easy. We'll just flip to them and you'll have it ready to go. Mark 1, Matthew 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, I pray that you will be present here with your Holy Spirit. I know you're always present, but I pray that you be present to empower us. I pray that you'll help me to preach your word faithfully and truly. I pray that you'll help us all, myself included, to listen with ears to hear and feet ready to obey. Help us, Lord, to be willing to turn from maybe ways that we or habits we've gotten into that have drawn us further from you. Help us to be encouraged and nourished today in the proper ways that we're going. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so you might have noticed, I don't know how many have read through all the Gospels or not, but if you have, you'll know that Mark is the shortest one, which is why we're taking a very long time to go through it. It's a very short Gospel, 16 chapters, and that's it compared to the other ones. Again, very short. But what you find the more you study Mark is that Mark, or what the other Gospels tell us directly and explicitly, Mark embeds in his storyline. Today, the passage we're going to look at today, beginning in Mark chapter 1, verse 35, is going to be a great example of that. We'll see that in just a minute. But before we get there, I want you to glance back up in Mark chapter 1 to verses 12 and 13, where you will find the temptation account in Mark, Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. How long is that? Well, he was there for 40 days. In the Bible, how much ink does that take up? Yeah, a few lines, two verses, very small, right? Very small little section. Now, go to your first bookmark in Matthew chapter 4. We're going to see the same account there, the account of Jesus' temptation. How long is that thing? 11 verses, a lot longer. If you were to turn to Luke chapter 4, where he gives his temptation account, you would see it's also pretty long. It's about 12 verses there. Now, there's no contradiction between Mark and Matthew and Luke. Matthew and Luke just give more information, and Mark chooses not to give as much. There's no contradiction. But Mark has a reason for giving just a little bit, which we're going to see today. But let's take a look at Matthew's version first. I promise you this will pertain to verses 35 through 39. It may not seem like it at first, but you just got to be patient and bear with me like you always do. I'm so happy to be your pastor. All right, let's start here. Look at verse 3 in Matthew's account of the temptation. That's Jesus' first temptation. And the temptation here is to use his power to satisfy and to justify himself. Satan is essentially saying to him, "You're the Son of God. Why should you be hungry? Why not make bread right now?" That is, of course, if you are the Son of God. See the temptation there? So Jesus answers, "Well, the scriptures are my nourishment." That's what he's saying. Now, he's been out there for 40 days. 40 nights, he's very hungry, he's very tired at this point. Now, usually when I read this, and I think maybe sometimes when some of us might read that, we'll say, "Yeah, that's easy for you, Jesus. your God, right? I mean, if I were God, I could go 40 days without food, and then I could resist all these temptations, and it wouldn't be tough. Have you ever thought that when you're looking at these temptation accounts? Well, the reason you might think that, and the reason I sometimes think that, is because we have a horrible misunderstanding of the mission and the purpose and the role of what Jesus is doing and what Jesus is called to do. Jesus is God. That is absolutely true, as we were saying this morning in class. But that is not how he resists temptation. It's not out of his divine power. It is out of his human nature that he resists temptation. And this is important for our text today. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Paul compares Jesus to Adam. Has anyone read that chapter before? Now, Jesus and Adam share something in common that we don't have. Does anyone know what that is? You can just yell it out. This is a good shepherd. Anyone know? I see someone mouthing the words, but tell me out loud. What is it? No sin nature, right? Yes, God created Adam without sin. He was not prone like I am to do bad things. I really love to do bad things. I enjoy it very much. But Adam didn't have that stuff in his heart. He was without the pull or the orientation away from God toward the self. Jesus, God created Jesus with the very same nature, without sin. Why did God do that? Well, Adam was called to trust God in all things, trust and obey in all things. We know that he failed miserably to do that, didn't he? He rebelled, he turned away from God, and as a result of that, the entire cosmos came tumbling down. Death enters, disease enters, trouble enters, chaos enters. Our natures, the reason I like to do bad things is because of what Adam did. It all flows directly from that. But God the Father sent his Son to undo what Adam did. Very important. To face all the temptations that Adam faced in the way he faced them without falling, without sinning. And thereby to do for us as our substitute what Adam would not do and what we cannot do for ourselves. Now, to be a true substitute, Jesus then had to face the trials, the temptations, and the sufferings of life, not as God, but as man. Doesn't mean he wasn't God, but it does mean that when he suffered, when he went up against Satan there, it doesn't mean he wasn't leaning on his Father, but when he went up against Satan, he had to go up as a man, like Adam, and undo Adam's curse. Now, we can see why this is true if we just take one example of Jesus' nature from the Gospels. There was a time, you can find it if you want to, you don't have to, in Mark chapter 5, verse 30, where a sick woman comes up and she touches Jesus' robe. Who knows what happens? She's cured. What does Jesus say? Who touched me? Was he lying? Did he really know, but he didn't want people to think he knew, so he just pretended that he didn't know? Or how did that work? Did he not know? He didn't know. Or else he's a liar, right? He's not a liar. What about when Jesus was talking in Mark, this is chapter 13, about his return, and they say, hey, Lord, when is all this stuff going to take place? And Jesus said, I don't know. I don't know. I wish I did. I have no idea. I don't know the time or the hour. Now, was Jesus lying? No, I wasn't lying. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, toward the end of his life, if you remember, he doesn't want to die, which is normal and natural and understandable. And so he's praying to the Father, Lord, if there's any other way, please, can it be some other way? Why would he ask that? Because maybe there's another way. He wants to know, is there another way I can do this, right? Now, the reason I wanted to go through those passages is because one of the things about being human, one of the things we know about being human, is that not knowing the future is very difficult for us. Part of being human is not knowing how things turn out. Faithfulness requires trusting and obeying God when obedience seems like the worst possible choice, because it seems like if we do what he wants us to do, things are going to get worse. Well, Jesus had to walk that walk. But how could he do that if he just fell back on his divinity? God knows what's going to happen from the beginning to the end. So he had to veil, he had to not access certain parts of his divine power so that he could walk through his life as a man and face all the temptations that we face, all the temptations that Adam faced, and be victorious by depending on his Father, his Father's strength. All right, well, that will be important. Now let's look at this next temptation, verses 5 and 6, if you're in Matthew. Jesus is hungry, he's tired, he's a man, he's truly leaning on Scripture for his strength. He's not just saying those words. Now in verses 5 through 6, Satan tempts Jesus to distrust God's goodness. Is God really for you? If so, why drive you out here to this wilderness? Why are you hungry, Jesus? Why are you alone, Jesus? Why did God want you to come out here if he wants your good? Why are you suffering? I got an idea. Let's find out if we can trust him. He promises that he will keep you from striking your foot against a rock. Why don't you just take a flying leap off this building and see if that promise is good and true? See if he catches you. Jesus answers, "No, this suffering is good for me. Where I am is right where I'm supposed to be because my Father has led me here and I'm not going to test him." Finally, Satan tempts Jesus with immediate gratification. You can see this in verses 9 through 10. "Why should you suffer before getting what's rightfully yours, Jesus? Who are you? Who are you? You're David's heir. The kingdom belongs to you. Take it. Take it now. Avoid the cross. Get the crown now. You can do it. Just worship me. You can have your best life now." Jesus says, "I already have it. I have my Father. I worship him alone." Okay, so these three temptations to satisfy and justify himself, to distrust his Father and his Father's good plan for his life, and immediate gratification don't show up in just one episode of Mark's gospel. They show up everywhere in Mark's gospel, and we're going to see all three of those temptations right here in our text for today. So turn back to Mark chapter 1, and we're going to see all of them. Mark chapter 1. It's Sunday morning. Overnight, people arrive into Capernaum from all over the region. The hotels are full. The place is packed out. Word of Jesus' miraculous power has traveled fast. But there is a problem. And that problem is that Jesus is not there. Where is he? Verse 35 tells us, "Rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed." There's only one Greek word for desolate place. It's eremos, eremos, and it means wilderness. Mark uses, if you have your Bible open, you should look along with me. Mark uses eremos in verse 12. The Spirit drives Jesus into the eremos. And in verse 4, John appears baptizing in the eremos. But eremos, desolate place, wilderness, is a very strange choice for Mark here because the region, as we said last week, is very heavily populated. Capernaum is a big city. It's surrounded by big cities, by big towns. It's heavily cultivated, lots of roads, lots of towns. There's no eremos, there's no wilderness near Capernaum. So why would you use that word? After dividing the Red Sea, go back to your Exodus memories, God drives Israel into the Eremos, right? Wilderness. And there, shorn of everything else they leaned on, everything else they depended upon, there he teaches them through trial, suffering, and heartbreak to trust him. And subsequently, in the Old Testament, Eremos, desolate place, wilderness, comes to symbolize a place of trial and utter dependence upon God and nothing else. That's what that word is used for usually in Scripture. That's why John baptized in the Eremos. That's why God sent Jesus to the Eremos to be tempted. And that is why Mark uses Eremos in verse 35. In the massing crowds, Jesus faces a trial. His name is exalted. His works are renowned. People crave his presence and his power. It's human nature to please other people. That's why polls are taken. Polls don't just reflect popular opinion, popular mood. They also create it. They shape it. When you hear, for example, most Americans think X, if you already think X, you feel pretty smart, right? Pretty good. You're likely also to consider those who think Y weird or bigoted or stupid or ignorant. You know, they just need to be educated so they can think X like I do and like the rest of the people in America do. If you think Y and you hear that most people think X, you'll be discouraged. Man, I'm all by myself thinking this. I must be, what's wrong with me? Why don't other people see this? Maybe you'll begin to change your mind. Or maybe you'll just decide to be very quiet because you don't want people to think that you're weird, stupid, or need to be, or bigoted. Knowing the majority opinion is an opportunity and a threat. On one side lies approval, and on the other side, alienation. Now, we all know this. I'm using opinion polls, but boy, how many people remember junior high? Junior high? I'll just give one example from my junior high years. There was this hairstyle for girls then. I don't know if any of you remember this, but the bangs were like teased way up high in the air, and it kind of came over into like this wave, like someone could surf down the thing. But it was really popular. All the girls had it. I thought it was pretty then because I was a teenage boy or a junior high boy. But, I mean, the in girls had that hairstyle, and the girls who were not in didn't have that hairstyle. And if you didn't have that hairstyle, people thought you were weird, strange, and why aren't you like the rest of us? That's the way it works. And boys had the same kind of stuff going on. And all that we will learn when we look at like opinion polls and things like that is that we're just grown-up junior high people still with that same kind of attitude. We still want to fit in with the crowd. We don't want to be alienated. Knowing what pleases the majority, knowing what majority opinion is an opportunity and a threat. On one side lies approval, on the other, alienation. For public figures, opinion is crucial. If you know what people want, you can say pleasing words, you can do pleasing things, and you can become the vox populi, the voice of the people. You can be beloved. But if not, you risk losing everything, especially if you're an elected official. Jesus faces a pressure here, and we all know what that's like, and every leader lives with it. The kingdoms of the earth lie before him, represented by the massing crowd. How easy it would be for him to take everything now, to fill his stomach with bread, to turn from his Father's plan, to take the crown without the cross. Very easy. So what does Jesus do? He gets up early and he heads out to the Eremos, to the wilderness. He tears himself away from everything else in order to lay himself bare and to offer up his emotions and his temptations before his Father. Now, Jesus' life is a model for us, but especially his life of prayer. Just three quick points about this. First, notice he gets up early. How many of you are morning people? I'm not a morning person. Yeah, all right, I am a morning person, but I know my wife is not, which is makes it for a great marriage. He gets up early, and what that at least should show us is that he makes time. He makes time for it. He doesn't just like wait and see if he has time at the end of the day to pray. He makes time for prayer, and he purposely sets a time and place to be alone with God. Second, notice before he does anything, he has all this pressure on him. He has all this, do I go down? Do I give the crowds what they want? What do I do? He has all that coming down on him, and he prays before he decides. He prays before he acts. He doesn't act and then ask God to bless it afterwards, right? That's what I usually do. Third, and I think this is really important, he's not self-reliant. Now think about it. Jesus is the perfect man. He's stronger just in his humanity than any of us could ever be in his moral virtue and his character and his knowledge of God, and he doesn't rely on himself. Even then, he knows he is but flesh, and so where does he go? When he needs help, he goes to his Father. If Jesus leans on his Father, how much more should we? How deep I can get into a problem? How long I can worry? How enmeshed in anguish I can get before I think, before the thought comes to me like a BB rattling around in a tin can, hey, maybe I should pray about this. Wow. And I do. So Jesus heads out to the Eremos to lay all this before his Father. Meanwhile, the disciples are in a panic. Look at verses 36 and 37. Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone's looking for you." Now, that's probably Simon who is the one speaking. Not only because he's the only one named, but also because that's just like him, right? Remember when Jesus said, hey, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and be crucified. What did Peter say? No, you're not. No, you're going to do this thing. So this is just like Simon. Everyone's looking for you is a rebuke. Let me turn this thing off. It's a rebuke. It's not just a statement. It's the same sort of thing you'd say if you go to your friend's birthday party and he spends the entire time in his room. What would you go to him and say? Everyone's looking for you, right? In other words, come on out, be a good host. This is going on here. The disciples have an agenda, and Jesus isn't getting it. He's missing that agenda. As they survey, the disciples survey the massing crowd, they think, this is it. This is how it begins. This is how the kingdom starts, right here. If Jesus gives the people what they came for, the world is our oyster. If he doesn't, they'll leave and we'll have nothing. The desire to please people is poison for disciples. It leads to tentative, careful, moderate, safe speech and action. It makes us cowards in many ways. Here's how this sometimes works in the church. To be kind of crass, full pews equal cash, right? So I love you all very much. But you're also pledge units. Did you know that? you're my beloved parishioners, but you also are pledge units, and we, you know, depending on how many we have in the pew on a given Sunday, that's how much money comes in, right? So if I say something that displeases you and you stop giving, or worse, stop coming, what's going to happen to me, right? I'm in trouble, right? I'm in trouble. The pastor, as a pastor, it's the pressure is even a little bit harder than that, or higher than that, because in the pastoral world, like among my fellow pastors, big church means success. It means influence. It means prestige. It means glory. So if you go to a pastor's gathering, sometime, if you're talking to the pastor, sometime in the conversation, the question will come, so how many people are in your church on a Sunday morning? Just want to know. It's tempting then, because this is true, to shape the music and to shape the liturgy and to shape the sermon in a way that's calculated to please the most people. To steer away from difficult topics, to skip hard passages, to mold my words to fit what I believe most people want to hear. 8 years ago, I can talk about this guy because he left a long time ago and you don't know him. 8 years ago, a prominent member of the church told me, you'll know my opinion of your sermon by where I sit. If I'm bored or don't like what I hear, I'll go sit in the stairwell. He used to sit up. If you were at the old church, we had a choir loft. That's where the devil always resides. But in the choir loft, and he would, just kidding. He would always go down and sit in the stairwell leading up the choir loft if he didn't like what he heard or he was bored. Now, we were very small then. We had 47 people, again, in the pews. So losing a prominent leader like that in the church would be horrible. So every time I saw this guy stand up and go into the stairwell when I preached, I was freaking out. Ask Anne, I would come home. I was so upset and so worried because that's a significant portion of the living that I have. That guy leaves and we're in trouble. It was very scary. So my struggle then, I had to decide, and it's not past tense. I still struggle with this. I still struggle with this every Sunday, or every week leading up to Sunday. I have to decide every week, who do I serve? Who do I serve? If my goal is to keep numbers up, if that's what it is, there are passages that I will never preach. There are texts in the Bible that I will defang so they're harmless, that I will soften or that I will twist. There are true things that I will say that I won't say that I should say. But if my goal is to be your pastor, if it's to love you by explaining God's word to you and applying it, then sometimes I'm going to be unpopular. Sometimes you're not going to like me. Sometimes I'm going to say things that you wish I hadn't said. And there will be, unfortunately, and I hate this, sometimes the people leave because of what I say. I wish that weren't true, because I love every single one of you very, very much. I really do. Now, the struggle is not just mine, though. It's not just mine. I've been using me as an example, because I can't really get into your life as well as I can get into my life. I'm very selfish that way. But you could probably think about it in your life as well. Christians are citizens of another country. Our loyalty lies with the king who rules a city far above any earthly city. And he said this, he said, a servant is not above his master. If they hated me, they'll hate you. In other words, if your words and your deeds are like Jesus's, then no matter how gentle you are and loving you are, some people just won't like you. Are you willing to bear that? Are you able to take unpopularity for the sake of Jesus? It's so tempting to buckle, and if I'm honest with you, I'll tell you I have before in the past. I've buckled, I've backed down. Just not said things I know should be said. It's tempting to go back to Capernaum and be the man of the people. But let's see what he does. Verse 38. He said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Now, we said last week in Capernaum, Jesus did three things. He preached, he healed, and he cast out demons. In verse 32, you see what the popular desire is: healing and casting out demons. That's what they're coming for, right? You see that? Verse 38, we get what the Father called Jesus to do. You see that? What is it? Preach. Preach. Really? Preaching? Come on. I thought he came to save us from our sins, to defeat death, rise from the dead, and ascend into heaven. Come on. What do you mean, preach? Well, let me ask you a question. What if Jesus had been mute? Just think about it. What if he was born, he lived, he died on the cross, he rose again from the dead, and he ascended into heaven, but didn't say a word? What would change? Everything. Everything would change. And I'll tell you why. We know the eternal effects of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection because he preached. He told us who he was. He told us what he was going to do. And then he told us what we must do in response. Without his preaching, we would have thrilling, heart-pounding experiences of Jesus, but no idea on earth what they mean or why they matter or how to respond. But through preaching, God revealed the purpose of his works, and he teaches us how to respond. Paul is very clear about this in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. He says, faith comes by what? Hearing, not by feeling, not by experiencing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? By the word of God, right? And before that, if you ever go to that text, you'll see he says, this is why we need to send preachers out into the world, so people can hear and believe. I think sometimes we don't believe that ourselves, because I think we would rather sometimes just come and have a nice prayer service with a heart-moving music, which is great sometimes. But experience without teaching and without preaching is meaningless. Jesus came to preach in Capernaum, Galilee, and Judea because his word preached was the seed that God's Spirit used to bring dead souls to saving faith. And it was the water he used to take the motley collection of immature, self-focused men and make them into apostles. We did. And it still is the seed and the water today. That's why Paul writes, and I want you to turn to your last bookmark now, 2 Timothy chapter 4. That's why Paul writes to Timothy, who was a pastor, was a leader of a congregation. He was having some trouble, like people weren't liking him very much. Maybe he was saying, maybe he was not doing a good job. Who knows why, but he was having some rocky times in his church. And he probably wrote Paul, said, "Hey, what do I do? How do I get through this?" 2 Timothy chapter 4, and he said, Paul writes back, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. That means when people want to hear it and when people don't want to hear it. The word he's referring to, if you're open to that text, you look right back up to 2 Timothy chapter 3, you will see that he is talking about Scripture. Preach Scripture. Because it is the word that trains up disciples and that raises up followers of Jesus. Preach the word, be ready in season and out season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. That means don't stop. Keep it up. Be patient. Now, preaching is hard on the modern mind. I'll tell you why. Because we live in an experience and an entertainment culture. Right? We're conditioned to judge everything in our lives by the effect it has on our emotions. Is this stirring me right now or not? And sometimes we even judge the truthfulness of a proposition by how well the person speaks who's giving it to us. Like, oh, wow, that really moved my heart. I'm going to go that way. That's what happens if you judge everything by the way it makes you feel, is it's, you're very susceptible to somebody who speaks well coming along and taking you in a direction you shouldn't go. But preaching is God's way, and this is why it's tough. Preaching is God's way of appealing to and changing the heart by way of the mind. It requires thought. It requires you to focus. So you come and listen to a sermon, you're not staying up till like 2 a.m. the night before, right? You're kind of tired. You're letting yourself be rested. You come to church and you're ready to look in your Bible. You're ready to take notes because God uses preaching to reach your heart through your mind. Through preaching, he fastens the mind on his nature, on his character, on the meaning of his word, and the purpose of his works. It's like an anchor for your soul. Without it, without preaching, our experience of God would be meaningless. On the road to Emmaus, Jesus met two guys. You remember? That was a 7-mile walk. It was after his resurrection. Now, you would think, in order to prove the truth of what he was trying to say to them, all he had to do is to say, hey, I'm Jesus, look at me, I was dead and I'm alive. Instead, what does he do? Who knows what he does? He goes the whole 7 miles, and what does he do in that 7 miles? He opens up the Scriptures for them so they can see with their minds that the Christ had to be killed and had to be raised, and then, and only then, did he give them the experience of seeing who he was. He unveiled their eyes so they could see him. Why is that? Because experience without the word is meaningless. We don't know what to do with it. The apostles reasoned from the Scriptures. Paul reasoned from the Scriptures because our hearts will not rest where our minds are insecure. So God uses preaching again to anchor the soul in his truth. And then when it is, the heart follows. So pay attention. Preach the word. Now, that's my job. And believe it or not, that's your job too. Maybe not behind the pulpit. Maybe one day. You are called to preach, to proclaim, to speak the word of God. Wives and husbands to each other. Parents to children. Bible study leaders and mission group leaders to their groups. Sunday school teachers to the people under them. Friends, family, work people in your workplace, both to Christians for building them up and to non-Christians for planting seeds. You are called to preach the gospel wherever you go, even if it means people will not like you. This is what Jesus was called by God to do. This is what he did. For him and for us, it meant being willing to lose a crowd in order to create a church. I'll stop there. Lord be with you. Father, thank you for this gift of preaching. Thank you for the word that we preach from. It can't come from any other source. I thank you that you sent Jesus to help us understand who you are and what you came to do. I thank you for revealing your truth through him. Father, we are creatures who love to be loved. We want to be included. We want to be liked. You made us that way. That's not bad. But Lord, I do pray that our priority will be to please you. Please you first and foremost, even if it means displeasing those around us. Lord, help us to preach your word with gentleness and with respect, but to preach your word unfailingly and unhesitantly. Lord, give us courage not to back down when we come to these tests in our lives, where our priorities are put in the balance. You or the world, you or my friends, you or my family. Help us always choose you. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.